Please open your Bibles and turn, if you will, to the 47th chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. If you're new to our church, we've been preaching through Jeremiah for a little while, and today we're going to do chapters 47 and 48. People have asked me, what do you plan to preach in the morning services after Jeremiah, since we're getting close to the end? And the answer, by God's grace, the Gospel of Mark. Probably in the month of May we'll begin that series. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, chapters 47 and 48 of the prophet Jeremiah. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out, and every inhabitant of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels. The fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands, because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourselves? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest, and be still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore he has appointed it? Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is laid waste. Kiriathaim is put to shame, it is taken. The fortress is put to shame and broken down. The renown of Moab is no more. In Heshbon they plan disaster against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You also, O madmen, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you. A voice, a cry from Horonaim, desolation and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have made a cry. For at the ascent of Luhith they go up weeping, for at the descent of Horonaim they have heard the distressed cry of destruction. Flee, save yourselves. You will be like a juniper in the desert. For because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. The destroyer shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley shall perish. The plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, for she would fly away. Her cities become a desolation with no inhabitant in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. So his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers who will pour him, and empty his vessels, and break his jars in pieces. Then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How do you say we are heroes and mighty men of war? The destroyer of Moab and his cities has come up, and the choicest of his young men have gone down to slaughter, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction hastens swiftly. Grieve for him, all you who are around him, and all who know his name. Say how the mighty scepter is broken, the glorious staff. Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O inhabitant of Dibon. For the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. Stand by the way and watch, O inhabitant of Aroer. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is put to shame, for it is broken. Wail and cry. Tell it beside the Arnon that Moab is laid waste. Judgment has come upon the tableland, upon Holon and Jazra and Mephaath and Dibon and Nebo and Beth Dibleathaim and Kiriathaim and Beth Gomel and Beth Maon and Kirioth and Bozrah and all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. The horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, declares the Lord. Make him drunk, because he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves, that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? Leave the cities and dwell on the rock, O inhabitants of Moab. Be like the dove that nests in the sides of the mouth of a gorge. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Of his loftiness, his pride, and his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false, his deeds are false. Therefore I wail for Moab, I cry out for all Moab. For the men of Kir Hareseth I mourn. More than for Jazer I weep for you, O vine of Sibmah. Your branches pass over the sea, reach to the sea of Jazer. On your summer fruits and your grapes, the destroyer has fallen. Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the wine presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not the shout of joy. From the outcry at Heshmon, even to Elealeh, as far as Jahaz, they utter their voice from Zoar to Horonaim to Eglath Shelishiah, for the waters of Nimrim also have become desolate. And I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifice in the high place and makes offerings to his God. Therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. Therefore the riches they gained have perished. For every head is shaved, every beard is cut off. On all the hands are gashes, and around the waist is sackcloth. On all the housetops of Moab and in the squares, there is nothing but lamentation, for I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. How it is broken! How they wail! How Moab has turned his back in shame! So Moab has become a derision and a horror to all that are around him. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab, and the city shall be taken and the stronghold seized. The heart of the warriors of Moab shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pangs. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people because he magnified himself against the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are before you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. He who flees from the terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For I will bring these things upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon, fugitives stop without strength, for fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the house of Sion. It has destroyed the forehead of Moab, the crown of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh are undone, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far is the judgment on Moab. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these two unpleasant chapters as we see them. But, Father, they are filled with the glory of your holy wrath. And I pray, Father, that we would consider these matters from your word and that we would be built up in saving faith. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Recent years have seen the spread of what is called progressive Christianity. Maybe you've heard about it. You probably see it on the internet. It's a subset of evangelical culture. I'm sorry to say not of evangelical faith, but of evangelical culture, that wants to reinterpret Christianity to be in line with the prevailing cultural views that are around us. And so there's a recasting of biblical faith to get on board the culture when it comes to gender roles and sexuality. And in particular, there is an assault on the Bible's teaching of judgment. In fact, a favorite concern of progressive Christians is to point out that we should not read the Old Testament literally, by which they really mean we should not take it as a history of things that actually happened. The term literal is not that helpful, the distinction many times. What they say is we should not believe that the things happened as they, we told them they are, we are told they are, because if we do, we will not only admit, but we'll actually end up celebrating God committing acts of the most extreme violence. It's pointed out, for instance, that when you teach your children to sing, "Joshua won the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho," you are having your little children celebrate mass slaughter of supposedly innocent people, including women and children. Peter Renz, who happens to be a former professor of mine, is one of the leaders of this movement, and he writes, if we were reading a story like this, he's referring to the conquest of Canaan in the book of Joshua. That's kind of the classic text. He says, if we were to read a story like that in some other religious text, we'd call it genocide, ethnic cleansing, barbarous, pure and simple. And so Enns proposes a solution that we would not take the text as historically valid. He argues that we should take books like the Exodus and Joshua, dare I say our chapters here in Jeremiah, but particularly those early chapters, he says they're fictitious propaganda narratives. It didn't actually even happen. Enns goes so far these days to deny that there was even an Exodus, much less a conquest of Canaan. It's just stories like every other culture. It's myths, kind of like Johnny Appleseed or George Washington throwing his silver dollar. I forget what they are, the George Washington myths. And I never really understood them anyway. But that's what it is. And it's hyperbolic stories to build up their identity. And he sees these accounts of divine violence in judgment, particularly, and this is the argument that will inevitably be made. You see, what's being shown here in the Old Testament is in fundamental conflict with Jesus' ethic of love. And we cannot believe in the grace and love in the New Testament of Jesus while morally tolerating the genocide accounts of the Old Testament. Well, everything that the progressives say about Joshua, that's kind of the main focus for them, it would apply very equally to the two chapters we're studying today, Jeremiah 47 and 48. In fact, the whole of Jeremiah's oracles to the nations. Here we have a prophecy of the destruction of Philistia and Moab by God's will and Nebuchadnezzar's hands. So these two chapters present a judgment that, yes, involves widespread slaughter and the thorough destruction of these nations. Now, from Jeremiah's viewpoint, the wrathful striking of Philistia and Moab receives notice here. The only reason it's here is precisely because it is God who is doing it. It is God who is exercising judgment. He cries out in horror. Verse 6, "Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet?" He pleads for the sword to be put back in the scabbard, but he realizes it's God's will at work, and he says, "How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge?" Now, there's no doubt that the text of these two chapters speaks of a large-scale destructive violence that is inflicted by God as his judgment on sinful nations. Jeremiah writes in 47 verse 4 of a day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines. Now you may say, see, that's hyperbole. I got there. It's hyperbole. They didn't all die. Well, it may be a small hyperbole. But the point is that their cities are destroyed. By the way, it's almost certain that this literally happened. We have a marker in verse 1. It tells us the event that this happened after the, let me go back to verse, it's so far back in my Bible, after three pages. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. The Philistines, you remember, are enemies of Israel. And this event is almost certainly, I'm going to actually mention it later in the sermon, 604 B.C., which includes the sacking of Ashkelon, in which Nebuchadnezzar did kill everybody in the city, and he did destroy the city, and the city ceased to exist. So I'm not so sold on the hyperbole argument. But by any consideration, it's horrific savagery. It's slaughter on a huge scale. Nebo is laid waste in Moab, verse 1 of chapter 48. Heshbon suffers disaster. The people come to the cities of Luhith and Horonaim, and they weep over the distressed cry of destruction, verse 5. And we are told explicitly that all these are God's doing as his just judgment on people who deserved his wrath. And so the question should be asked before we get into the text, should we blush in embarrassment over these genocidal scenes, as they are called? I'm not sure I would positively use that terminology, but that's what's said. Well, according to the New Testament, is no, we should not be embarrassed. We should not be embarrassed. And because of this whole argument that, oh, that is out of sync with the New Testament, you want to say, have you read the New Testament? Which uses the very same vocabulary, it's the very lexicon of chapters like these and from Joshua to describe judgment. Consider Hebrews 10:27. It warns you that if you hear the gospel but you don't believe and you continue living in sin, you face a fearful expectation of judgment and a fire, fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. My friends, that's the New Testament, Hebrews 10:27. And of course, this is particularly true when you come to Jesus himself and his teaching on hell, the New Testament language of God's judgment on the wicked in hell. And we'll see that the language that Jesus used is also drawn directly from the vocabulary of Joshua, Jeremiah, and similar passages. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear him. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28, the language of destruction. And you go, well, it's not so bad. It's annihilation. No, it's not. He clarifies that by destroyed, he means that the punished soul does not cease to exist but suffers eternal bodily torment under the wrath of God. That is the New Testament teaching. In Mark 9:48, Jesus spoke of hell as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so critics of the Old Testament judgment passages argue that these bloody scenes conflict with the New Testament ethic, not according to the New Testament. By the way, one way to show they're not in conflict with Jesus is not only to go to the New Testament, but to go back to the Old Testament. It's argued that the book of Joshua, the conquest of Canaan, is contrary to Jesus. Well, go back and read Joshua 5, verses 13 to 14, and guess who, bearing a sword, identifies himself as the commander of the army of the Lord? It is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself was the commander of those Israelites' armies who cleansed the land of sinners. Another way to see it is to go to the end of the Bible, to go to Revelation 19, where we're shown Jesus returning to judge the earth and with imagery every bit as fearsome as that of Jeremiah and his oracles of doom. Listen to Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And so here's the sword. Jeremiah himself is horrified. Ah, sword of the Lord. But now that sword is coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself when he returns. Like a man, we're told, trampling grapes in a wine press, the conquering Messiah, when he returns to judge, will trample the wicked in divine strength. Their blood will pour out in floods of just retribution for evil in sin. Well, seeing the New Testament itself, how should we rightly respond to these shocking passages in the Old Testament where God himself is inflicting widespread savage destruction? Well, the way that we should respond is by glorifying him for his holiness in wrath. To glorify this God as a holy God who burns with wrath against all sin. God's wrath and the violent judgment it inflicts results from moral perfection in the Godhead. That's where they come from. By the way, the reason we don't think likely is that we are not morally perfect. We don't think sin's that big a deal. Well, it's not that bad. It is that bad for the holy God. Him who is light, and him is no darkness at all, and he has wrath. And I think it's a fair comparison between the Lord and his wrath and a doting mother, and she's got little babies in the crib, and there's a deadly virus going around, and she's going to guard the door, and she's going to cleanse the house. And so God is going to, in the end, remove all that is evil and wicked from the world he has made. And yet, we do need to guard from sinful associations that we know with respect to wrath that they do not apply to God. Listen to J.I. Packer. I've often quoted this paragraph, but it's so helpful. He points out that God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, and morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is rather the right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. This is righteous anger, the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator to moral perversity in the creature. So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, no, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way. Now, I think that the aversion of many Bible readers to divine wrath and justice stems in part for our preference of some of God's attributes over others. It was up to you and me, we would never have chapters like this. I mean, that's why maybe we skip them when we're doing our Bible reading, or just kind of gloss over them with a glazed eye. This is not very good. No, we like to celebrate. We want God to be glorified for attributes like love and goodness and mercy and kindness and long-suffering, patience, covenant faithfulness. Those are, oh, they are great. Lord, glorify thyself in thy mercy and love. But you know, God loves all that he is. And God glorifies himself by exercising his attributes. And they include the attributes of wrath, holiness, and power. It's because he's a God of love. People say, well, we have to reconcile God's love to his wrath. No, we do not. All of God's attributes cohere together in perfect harmony. It is the God of love who shows such burning wrath against sin. He cannot be good as God without being just in his punishment of evil. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the death inflicted on Philistia and Moab in these chapters was a necessary and right response of a good and loving God to the centuries of hardened evil. Well, let's look into these chapters and see the judgment of Philistia and Moab. For these cities, dare I say, the question of God's judgment was little different from a moral, it wasn't an ethical, abstract discourse. Oh no, it was a dreadful reality. And the Philistines lived along the Mediterranean coast southwest of Judah, the five cities, the five fortresses of the Philistines. And they were among Judah's and Israel's ancient enemies. You read the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, the time of David. A lot of those wars are against Philistine. Now, during Jeremiah's life, in the late 7th century B.C., they're under the subjugation of Egypt, except after the Battle of Carchemish, when Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh, he sweeps down and he invades Philistia, and that's what's being described here. Particularly 604 B.C., it shocked that generation. And there's echoes of it in Jeremiah. We've kind of touched on it a little bit. When he sacks the fortress city of Ashkelon, he destroys it. He kills them all. He tears down the wall. He salts the earth. Later on, it came back into the power of Egypt, and Pharaoh struck down Gaza. So this is the attack of 604 B.C., and it begins with words, actually, that come from earlier in the book of Jeremiah, back in chapter 1. As like the first vision of the judgment coming to Judah, he compared it to a cauldron that was boiling and brimming over. He said it's going to tilt over from the north, and boiling water is going to come upon Judah, which it did. But first we learn this happens to Philistia. Verse 2, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. And so Babylon's invasion is going to be like a boiling flood, and they do not have enough sandbags. There is no dike. It's just going to wipe them away. That's what's picked up here. And you have the language of panicked people who are being put to the sword. The footfall of cavalry is bearing down on them. And we see the fathers are fleeing without their children. Their hands are too feeble to hold weapons. Verse 3. Verses 4 to 5 use the language of destruction. They had helped for help from Tyre and Sidon, but it's not going to come, and they are destroyed. They're like a shamed man who sits there cutting himself in his madness with his head shaved. And Jeremiah is horrified. He calls out for a respite, even though these are hated foes. Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. Jeremiah's not easy with this either. But the day of judgment has come for the Philistines. The sword cannot be held back. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge? Well, chapter 48 then follows with a long account of the judgment due to Moab. Now, that's Judah's neighbor directly to the east. Philistia to the southwest. To the east is Moab. It's right across the Dead Sea. In fact, they could see each other. And they're actually relatives. If you know your book of Genesis, the Moabites resulted from that incestuous union between Lot and one of his daughters. But they're relatives of the people of Judah. And they actually had a lot of interaction with them. Ruth is the Moabitess. She's David's ancestor. The Moabites occasionally warred with Israel in the time of David and Jehoshaphat. They were subjugated, but now they're allies during Jeremiah's life. Remember back in chapter 27 when Zedekiah had that international council of conspirators to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Moab was one of them, and they actually were a faithful ally in rebellion to Babylon with Judah, and for that they now are going to pay. That's what's going on here. They are going to suffer. Actually, their destruction came 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem. This is a prophecy of events that will happen in the year 582 BC when their destruction is every bit as savage and thorough as that of Jerusalem. Now, probably, by the way, the length of this account is probably due to their closeness to the people of Israel. Well, let's look at it. Verses 1 to 10 detail the fall of Moab. And this, by the way, is very high-grade Hebrew poetry. He employs first the voice of the conquerors, and then come the voice of the conquered to tell the story. First, the strongholds of Nebo. These are their fortresses, Nebo and Kiriathaim, but they're laid waste and reduced, verses 1 and 2, and now it's over for Moab. And we have the voices of the invaders. The forts are down. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You also, O madmen, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you. That was a Babylonian perspective on the futility of Moab's petty rebellion. It reminds us of the even more mad rejection by so many people today of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, says Psalm 14:1. It leads to the same kind of abominable deeds that here are judged. Well, once the forts are fallen, the lament just rolls through Moab, city after city. First, it's Horonaim, a cry of desolation and great destruction, verse 3. Then Luhith, and the sound of weeping children is heard. They get to Horonaim, and they've heard the distressed cry of destruction, verse 5. And Jeremiah, he's foreseeing this. He's terrified. He calls to them, flee, save yourselves. You will be like a juniper in the desert. That's like a scrub that's barely alive. And he goes, I admit that's all you're going to have left, but that's better than what you're going to get. Flee to the desert. So goes the fall of Moab. The destroyer comes, verse 8, upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley, no. The plain, no. They don't escape. And verse 9 announces the death of a nation. Give wings to Moab, for she would fly away. Her cities become a desolation with no inhabitant in them. And though it was Nebuchadnezzar's hand that brought this destruction, the judgment of sin occurs, verse 8, as the Lord has spoken. There's no stinting on attributing this to God in judgment. As we look at scenes like this, these judgment scenes in the Old Testament, we'll see a parallel between them and the New Testament description of what it will be like on the final judgment when Jesus returns. Revelation 6, 15 to 16 talks about the day of final judgment, and those who are great and small, they flee. There's no place to go. They try to hide in caves. They are unable to hide from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. That will be the true fulfillment of these verses. Well, like the conquest of Moab, the Apostle Peter looked ahead to the final judgment, and he saw it as involving two things. Christ will return to judge the earth, and there's a destruction of the wicked people, and then there's the dissolution of that world, that whole society. The very language he uses, 2 Peter 3, 7 to 10, the destruction of the ungodly and the dissolution of all things, the very template we see in Jeremiah 48. Look at verse 12. Here's his intention. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers who will pour him and empty his vessels and break his jars in pieces. Dissolution of society. I'm just going to pour. I'm going to come and pour everything out, and then I'm going to smash it. That's what he says. In fact, he demands the utmost zeal from those who wield his bloody sword. Verse 10, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. And by the end, nothing is left. Verses 38 to 39, on all the housetops of Moab and in the squares, there is nothing but lamentation. That's all that's left, weeping. For I have broken Moab like a vessel for which no one cares, declares the Lord. How it is broken, how they wail. So Moab has become a derision and a horror to all that are around him. Remember how I said, you know, we only want some of God's attributes to be glorified? Well, I recommend that in my life, I want his mercy and grace to be glorified. As I trust him, as I receive his offered salvation, because these are people who didn't do that, and it was God's wrath that's glorified. His justice, his power is glorified in their destruction. And Jeremiah, he's actually prophesying this. We don't know when he prophesied it. Clearly it's beforehand. Flee, save yourself, he says to them. He's not talking just about the land of Moab, but the pattern of sin and unbelief that even today leads inexorably to this kind of judgment. Now, I attended elementary school in an era of corporal punishment. That tells you I'm getting pretty old. I have a daughter who's a second grade teacher, and I'm regaled with stories of second grade. And she's at a nice school. It's pretty nice. But it's different from when I was in second grade, because the principal would walk the hallways carrying what to me was a devastating instrument of retribution, namely about a 2-foot-long piece of oak flat with holes bored in it. And he would deliver in the hallway right outside the door, right on the spot, retributive justice to rowdy boys who were disrupting the classroom. And I want to say that I not once was paddled. No. Little Ricky Phillips is a learner. And there were boys, fortunately, a little rowdier than I am. And just when I was about to get out of line, they would get out of line. The principal would come, and I would hear the thwaps. And then I would hear the cries, and I would go, you know, Ricky, maybe we should tone it down. Not once was I ever paddled in second grade or third grade, because I benefited from my awareness of the judgment being inflicted upon the wicked. I made the connection between certain behaviors and those beatings in the hallways, and I wisened up. Now, let me just say that that is something we should get from these chapters. Jeremiah 47 and 48 should make the impression spoken in Psalm 47, verse 2, the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And yet these oracles against Philistia and Moab also provide us more insight. This is not our first one. We studied the judgment of Egypt last Lord's Day. And we see why this happened. Now in chapter 46, the overwhelming reason when it came to Egypt, you remember, was pride. Remember the banks of the Nile think they're going to swell up and cover the whole world. Well, they didn't. And of course, the same is going to be seen here, because pride is universally part of the problem of our unbelief and sin. And we see it. Look at verse 14 of chapter 48. Moab, how do you say we are heroes and mighty men of war? Verse 29 makes it clear, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness. He's very proud of his loftiness, his pride, his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. And plainly, the Moabite royalty, they exulted in their splendor and might. They forgot to be humble before him who is actually the king. Verse 15, who is the king? His name is the Lord of hosts. And so in judgment, God cries, come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground. Verse 18, that is part of the judgment of God, the humiliation of the proud who dared to raise their fist against the Almighty. And yet, very interestingly, in this chapter, we see that underlying this fearful pride, I would put it this way, was the sin of complacency. They didn't see there was really any need to change. They didn't have a need to know the true and living God. Remember Ruth? She wanted to know the true and living God, and she was saved, but they didn't feel that way. And they were happy with themselves as they were. They were self-righteous. That's the word we would use. Look at verse 7. Because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. Verse 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth, has settled on his dregs. What does that mean? It means they haven't been judged in the past, so they thought it wasn't a big deal. It's like the secularist today who says, you know, I've been a blasphemer for a long time. No lightning has struck me. Don't stand near such a person in a rainstorm. I will say that. But they have this attitude. Why should I care? That's what they're saying here. I don't see any need to change. Look at the language. It's really great poetry. His taste was not in him. His scent has not changed. He likes the way he smells. As it were, just fine. Now, interestingly, Moab's fall occurred about 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem. So one of the charges about them is they didn't draw the lesson from the fall of Jerusalem and Judah right across the Dead Sea. They could see what was happening. They didn't realize that the problem was false and unsaving religion. Verse 27, was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? No, they just looked over and said, well, of course, we're better than Judah. It's pride. It's self-righteousness. No, the lesson of Judah was the danger of worshiping false gods. And guess what? They're worshiping one of the worst of the false gods, Chemosh, the abomination. It's one of those gods who demanded child sacrifice. And so they were going to experience destruction just as Judah had done for its idolatry. Moreover, in addition to empty deeds and false gods, there's an emphasis here that they trusted in riches. Oh, what a perilous thing. What a spiritual challenge it is to be wealthy. We know this as a nation. And they justified themselves by their prosperity and their standard of living. They were, in short, like most people today, self-righteous, idol-worshiping, exulting in a standard of living before the true and holy God. Phil Reichen comments, the Moabites were sitting back and living the easy life. They were affluent and indolent. And this spurred unbelief and sin so that suddenly their way of life would come to an end. Verse 33, it had been a land of rich vineyards, but the Lord would make the wine cease from the wine presses. The shouts of joy would give way to bitter laments. Now, with this false religion and complacent greed in mind, this self-righteousness, we see why this nation fell into judgment. It sought its own righteousness through works, through false religion, through riches, instead of that only true righteousness which comes from the Lord in Jesus Christ through faith alone. One of the most important verses of the New Testament is Galatians 2, verse 15. Where Paul says a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no one who can or ever will be justified before God by his or her own works, by false worship or earthly riches. No family you grew up in, no amount of money you gave or exulted in, no ritual you observed, that it will not do it. And the reason is given in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what we must do is what they wouldn't do. We must humble ourselves before the Lord. We must confess our sins. We must believe in the Son of God, who by God's grace paid our debt of sin on the cross with the coin of his blood. I'd like to point out that the book of Romans spends it's so hard to get sinners off of self-righteousness that Romans spends three chapters doing it. It ends with the verse I just read. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes you. And it's all bad news up to that point. And then there's two verses, Romans 3, 24 and 25. And after those two verses, everything is good news. The book of Romans is remarkable. Three chapters of bad news. Then it's all this good news, and it all changes in two verses. Let me just say that what's in those two verses is where we ought to be placing our trust. Let me read them. Romans 3, 24 to 25. Sinners are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. And then the bad news gives way to the good news. A propitiation, I hope you know, is a sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God. It's Jesus, the Lamb of God. And he pays the debt of our sin. We're forgiven. He justifies us through faith in his blood. And Moab, you see, perished because it failed to realize its need for the true God and the grace that he promised through the Savior he would send, the Savior he now has said. If you do not come to the Lord Jesus in faith, you will be judged for all your sins. But the linchpin, particularly when you've heard the gospel, is that you were proud, you were complacent, you did not believe in the only Son of God and the propitiation from our sin. Well, in striking contrast to the proud, unbelieving self-righteousness that ends up with Moab destroyed, are those words spoken by the Apostle Paul in Titus 3, 4 to 7. This is the way that the Christian professes, that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. This is a Christian confession. Not by our works, but according to his own mercy, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of the glory of God. Moab was judged because they were self-righteous. That's one of the lessons we need to learn. Let me give you another. We need to see that in this chapter, for all of the horrors and the frankness of its desolation and the judgment, that we're reminded that the judgment and the wrath of God on sinners is a cause for our lament. We never rejoice. Jeremiah is not rejoicing in these things. We too should hear the cry of the children and the desolate mourners of Moab. And we should realize how Jeremiah responds. Look at verse 31. Therefore I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab. For the men of Kir Hareseth, I mourn. Now look, he knew how guilty they were. He would have given all the doctrine right, and it's very helpful. He would have pointed out, look, God is glorified in his wrath because he will be glorified, and they deserve the judgment, but he's going to say it with tears. And the question is raised, how do we feel as we look upon the Moabite society in which we're living? And there's enemies. I've sometimes argued one of the downsides of the culture war, which, by the way, I think we have a duty to fight because we're citizens of our nation, but we should not merely look on the wicked as enemies. We should see our neighbors with compassion, and we should weep for what's happening in our society, in the schools, and in the lives of children. What's the judgment that will befall them? Jeremiah weeps, but he's not the only one who does. There's a final voice of crying in this passage, and it's the Lord. And look, the Lord is resolved to deliver the judgment. Look at verse 35. I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifice in the high places and makes offerings to his God. But then we have verse 36. Therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. If this was a movie, the soundtrack actually wouldn't be martial drums and booming victory songs. It would be a dirge. It would be the minor key, flute-driven sound of a broken heart. Rosen Roberts points out that these verses remind us of the coexistence of wrath and love, justice and compassion in the character and nature of God. And it's because these are together, wrath and love, justice and mercy, that sinners have a way of escape by the grace of the Lord. We tend to think of justice and mercy as opposites, but they join at the cross, where Jesus took that justice and he bore that wrath so that God's mercy would be given to us, his wrath following on his Son. And if we join the heart of God in weeping with the prophet for a lost generation, oh, it's just a Moabite culture we're in, and judgment will come, well, then we'll respond as Jeremiah did. Flee, he said, save yourselves. And he was not primarily speaking of geography. Well, what a privilege we have to tell sinners how to flee from the coming wrath. I think of the great words of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's what we are. We're sinners. I'm just a sinner reconciled by Christ. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So Paul says, we've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, oh, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. Well, whatever objections people may raise against the wrath and judgment of God, whether it's from inside the church or from the world, these two chapters remind us the day comes when the Lord's justice makes a violent reckoning for sin. Look at verses 42 to 44. It speaks of the certainty. In the case of Moab, no one's going to escape. Moab shall be destroyed and be no longer a people, because he magnified himself against the Lord. He who flees from the terror shall fall into the pit. He who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. No one's going to escape. I will bring these things upon Moab in the year of their punishment. And yet, let us not forget, in light of the coming of his own Son, the Lord Jesus, that the Lord nonetheless speaks a word of hope, even in these scenes of what appear to be absolute judgment. Now you go, now hold on, Pastor. I was paying attention during chapter 47, and there is no word of hope offered by God to the Philistines. And my response to you is, yes, but I have other books in the Bible. And I have the book of Zechariah written a couple of generations later. And the Lord says this, I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall become a remnant for our God. Philistia shall become like a clan of Judah. Zechariah 9, 6 to 7. And then you read the book of Acts and you see Dorcas. Just go to the Dorcas story. And that love is, it's in Gaza, a city of the Philistines. Go to chapter 10 of the book of Acts, or chapter 8, and there's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It's actually on the road to Gaza. It's in the land of the Philistines, where that eunuch is in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah, doesn't know what it means, and Philip comes, and he says, it's about Jesus, and he teaches him the gospel, and then the eunuch looks, and he says, look, there is water. Why should I not be baptized? That took place in Philistia. My friends, similar stories are told throughout this Philistine world, wherever the gospel is taught, so that those who call on the name of Jesus are saved. And then for all the ferocity of 47 verses of judgment in Moab, let's not forget the last verse. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. And you go, when are the latter days? My friends, it's the days in which we're living. Actually, it'll come up in tonight's evening sermon. The latter days are inaugurated by the first coming of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel age in which we're living. It's the day when this same God especially brings in the lost. It reminds me of a conversation I once had right after I was converted, which is my excuse because it reveals bad knowledge of church history. I met a Jordanian woman. The land, today's nation of Jordan is in Moab. And she was an evangelical Christian, and I expressed surprise that someone from the Middle East would be a Christian. I know. And I actually said to her, it must have been a missionary, probably from America, right? How else could you have the gospel? I was a new believer. And did a missionary bring the gospel to you in faraway Jordan? She said, yes, my family received the gospel from missionaries many generations ago. They were called the apostles of Jesus. I was like,
Oh. I need to maybe read up on those things a little bit. But it's in fulfillment of this. You see, you read the book of Acts. The gospel's going out. It's the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and Peter. And they're going out from Jerusalem into these lands that had been under the curse. We're living in such a place. It's the light to the Gentiles. My friends, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Wherever the gospel is heard, despite everything we see of Moab, pride and greed and complacency and self-righteousness and unbelief, if you will believe the gospel, if you will be humbled, if you will confess your sin and look to the cross and plead that blood, you will be saved whoever you are. Jesus says he does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. John 5:24. Well, let me conclude by saying there was an urgent need for these chapters to be heeded. And they were not. There is an equally urgent need for us today to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus, to believe, to repent and confess our sin, the judgment that will fall. Are you living in the complacency of an easy life? Are you seeking fulfillment and security through riches or pleasure? Then remember how Jesus spoke about the suddenness of the judgment when it comes. I'll close with this. He says, "For as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day came when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware of the flood until it came and swept them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man." And when that day of judgment comes, the opportunity for you to be saved will be lost. And so God's word urges you to believe, to be saved now. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Father in heaven, we thank you for difficult and, we admit, unpleasant chapters. But they're true ones. And they speak to us, Lord. And I, Lord, especially, Lord, would any who are like the Moabites, would they fear you, Lord, and believe and confess and believe in Jesus? And Lord, would we who are grateful for you saving us, would we have the same brokenhearted compassion on the lost? Would we tell them of the salvation you give? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.